All right, take your Bible and join me in Colossians, the book of Colossians, and we're going to look together at chapter 3, and our focus really will be on a truth from one specific verse, and that's verse 23. So Colossians 3, 23, and really focus your attention there. And then we'll broaden out a little bit, and for context, a little bit later in the message, we'll catch some verses on each side of it. So ultimately, we'll look at verses 18 through 25. But look with me right here at verse 23. And as you do that, let me just state the obvious to you. Tomorrow is Labor Day, right? And by the way, in the 9:30 service where we did have some college students here today, there was a resounding amen when I said that, and we know why that's the case. I find it interesting, right? It makes sense, but Labor Day, the day we celebrate workers or laborers and celebrate work or labor, is the day we do that by not doing any what? Work, right? So that just kind of makes sense. That's what we do. So if I were to say, how are you going to celebrate Labor Day, whether it be a student or an employee somewhere or a boss, your answer is likely anything but work, right? Like, I want to stay as far away from that on Labor Day as I can. What are some traditional ways that people celebrate this? It's maybe they go on one last vacation before the fall ramps up and gets very busy, and you're not able to really get any time away until like Thanksgiving. Maybe you go on one last swim. You go to the river or the lake one last time because you know with the fall, colder weather is coming. It's interesting, kind of the official beginning of summer, Memorial Day, the official end of summer, Labor Day, we have a cookout. So you might be ready to have a cookout tomorrow. For me, there's two things that I want to do tomorrow, and one of them is a miracle, and I already know it's not going to happen, but one of them is I'm probably going to go for a run because I enjoy doing that, a little bit of time to do that, and the other is to sleep past 6:30. But remember, that's the miracle, by the way. The reason I say that is because we have two kids under the age of 10, and you know if you have two kids under the age of 10, there's no way, I don't care what day it is and whether they have school or not, you're not sleeping past 6:30. You guys are looking at me like you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Come on, you're awake. It's 11:30. You know what I'm talking about. The last thing we want, even on Labor Day, is we don't really want to spend that time usually with the people that we're at the office with during the regular parts of the week. You know, our boss could say to us, "Hey, we're gonna have work tomorrow, but don't worry, we're gonna have a big party and we're gonna celebrate you, our employees." We would probably look at him and say, "You know what, I'm good, I'm just going to stay home, but you enjoy yourself." Because that's not how we think of life. In some ways, we are really the people that bifurcate out our lives. Like, this part of my life really doesn't have any crossover or anything to do with this part of my life. And generally speaking, I think there's some wisdom to that. You don't want to bring your work home. And your employer probably doesn't want you to take your home life to work. And generally speaking, that's a healthy way to go about it. But here's the problem. The problem is when that slips into the way we begin to think about our life as Christians. Not that we don't have different sections of our life, but if we're not careful, we will begin to think that our relationship with Christ relates to some part of our life, and other parts of our life it doesn't have anything to do with at all. Like, we kind of start negotiating with God. "God, you can have 8 to noon." Well, let me be honest, you guys are in the church that I pastor. 8 to 12:30. I feel like I need to start over here. "God, you can have 8 to noon every Sunday most of the time. But the rest of my life, God, I just, you know, you stay in your lane and I'll stay in my lane." You know, and maybe we would cross over and say our home life. Maybe we would say my relationship with my kids or my spouse. But unless we're preachers, we have a tendency to say, "But my work life has nothing to do with the Lord. There's nothing spiritual about it at all. It's completely separate. Like God doesn't know what we're doing. He's not in control of it. He has no purpose for it and doesn't expect something out of us at our work. The question that I want to pose today is that really the biblical picture? Is that really what the Word of God or just God's truth teaches us? Or instead, is there a different picture? That even those things that in some ways we kind of separate out from other parts of our life, Christ is still Lord over. He knows right where we are and what we're doing. And His lordship still very much applies. And He wants and expects something for His kingdom in that. So with that in mind, I want us to look together at this verse and see if we can't see that answer or that model. And so I'd like to show you one main truth today, and then we'll attempt to answer two questions based on that truth. The first truth that I want you to see, or the truth I want you to see, is here in verse 23, and here's how I would say it. A wholehearted work. So when we work, even if we think it is not something distinctively related to our Christianity, what God has called us to is a wholehearted work. Look with me in verse 23, if you would. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, rather than for men. Sometimes I think our culture and our society, we can be a little bit, I guess you would say, contradictory, if not paradoxical. It's so interesting that we like to divide out our life, because when we're talking about other people and we're describing other people, what is typically our default? How do we do it? We describe them or identify them most of the time by what they do, by what their job is. Think about it. You know, Sarah the teacher, or Tom the doctor, or Bob the fireman, or Adam the preacher. By the way, I don't mind you calling me a preacher. There's a whole lot worse things you could say about me. But there's certainly also other things you could say about me. But we have a tendency to describe people that way. Question is, you know, is that what the Bible teaches us? Well, no, the Bible teaches us that our worth and our value in multiple ways is not bound up in what we do. We could never do enough to be valuable as it relates to our relationship with God, but just in the world. Yet at the same time, the other side of that coin is, even though our worth is not bound up in what we do, it's not completely separate than what Jesus wants to do through us either, right? It's not what gives us worth, but it's also not separated from the lordship of Christ. Interesting enough, in this passage of Scripture, but in several other passages of Scripture, a picture emerges that maybe we think or tend to not think of today in both the Old and the New Testament. There are enough passages that talk about who the Lord desires us to be as a whole person, becoming a complete person before the Lord, that we can clearly see in whatever lot we find ourselves in, the Lord desires us to be fully who He's called us to be in Christ as a part of the new humanity. And I think we see that in this command here, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord. So I want us to focus in on this passage, and as I do that, I acknowledge that I'm taking something out of context. And one of the reasons why is I think this is the main point. But as we do that, hopefully it will become even more clear as to why I'm looking at this verse, and then we'll kind of expand out. And as we do so, we'll see the context that will help us even make more sense of what God is saying and why. Before we look at this specific command, I think we do well for just a moment, though, to get the more full picture. The bigger summary picture of what God thinks about and teaches us about work as a whole. The idea, the philosophy of work as a whole. In order to do that, I want to go to a couple places in the Old Testament, and I think we have to kind of correct two misunderstandings. And the first misunderstanding that we have to correct is that work only came onto the scene after the fall. And I know why we do that. We go, well, we know what we read in Genesis chapter 3. is a part of Adam's punishment. We see that he'll work the land, he'll toil, and the land will produce for him thorns and thistles. Now, there's no question that his work became more difficult, but I would argue that the concept of work in God's economy did not first come into existence with the fall, but it was built into God's design for mankind to begin with. At least conceptually, it was. Well, how do I argue that? Well, we don't have time to look at it, but Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 15. By the way, both of those sections are before the fall. And first of all, we see God, 6 days of creation. What is he doing? Working. And then on the seventh day, he does something different, right? He rests. And we know later, and we'll come back to this, this sets a pattern for mankind. Now, there's some debate in scholarship about this, but what about what he says to Adam in chapter 2, verse 15, before the first sin even happens? He took Adam, and he placed him, he put him, or rested him in the garden for what purpose? To work and to keep it. So work was already a part, conceptually, of what God desired for man before the fall. It's not a result of the fall, although sometimes some of the conditions of it are the result of the fall. God put it into the design in some ways from the beginning. The second misconception we have to go to is Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But I want us to look, and I do want you to turn here, verses 8 through 11. The second misconception that we have is the only day God cares about and what he built in, the only day that belongs to him is the day of rest. So look with me in verses 8 through 11 for a moment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Listen, here's what I want you to see. Not only did God design work in as a part of creation, but God also designed in a rhythm of both work and rest. Now, how do I make that argument? Let me just kind of say it logically. Can you have a day of rest unless there are days of work? What is necessary if you're going to have a day of rest? You have to have what? Days of work. And God designed that in to the very fabric of creation. Now, what we have a tendency to say is, okay, that's work. God gave it to us. It's a part of his good creation, and he designed rhythm of work and rest. But we have a tendency to say, but the only one that's for the Lord, the only one we really need to make holy, the only one we need to give to the lordship of Christ is that one day of rest. He doesn't care about the rest of them. Well, in our passage of Scripture, and specifically verse 23 in Colossians 3, I think teaches us something completely different. God doesn't just care about the day of rest. God cares about the days of work as well and how we use them. As a matter of fact, just hear again to what we read. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We are given an explicit command here. The command we're given is that we should work, and we should work in a certain way. But before we talk about the way in which we should work, would you just notice how he qualifies it for a moment? In whatever you do, in whatever you find yourself doing, in the lot in life you've been given, wherever you find yourself, can I say, whether you like the job or don't, whether you think it's good or bad, whether you hope to do this for the rest of your life or not, in whatever you do, there's a command to work and to do so in a certain way. We have to ask the question, does whatever mean whatever? Is that what God means? And my answer is yes. We're going to ask the moment, is there exceptions to the rule? But just for a moment, can we just acknowledge that God's word is not tricky? Whatever means whatever. And in whatever we do, we are to work. And I love how it's described, heartily. Maybe literally, wholeheartedly, with our whole heart. I could spend a lot of time explaining to you what it means to do something with your whole heart, but we have an idea of what that means. Like, that's not complicated. We certainly know what it means to do something half-heartedly. In other words, we weren't really putting our best into it. We were just trying to get through it. God is saying, in whatever you do, don't just try to get through it. Put your all into it. Interesting enough, the Greek word that's used here is not the word that's most commonly translated heart. It's actually most commonly translated soul. We're to do whatever we do, we're to work with our entire soul, wholeheartedly. I don't know if that's a word or not, but we just made it up. Now, why does that give us a different picture? Sometimes our heart, we think, well, that's just our emotion. But our soul, it's our whole life is behind it. The very source of our life. And so it's as if God is saying, look, he's not saying be a workaholic or sacrifice your families, but when you're doing whatever you're doing, be willing to stake your life on it. Do it that well. That's what he's talking about. Now, why in the world would he say this? We're going to get into some reasons why in a moment and how do we do it. But there's a little bit of an explanation built into verse 23, isn't there? It's because who our real boss is. Who we're really doing it for. Did you catch the end of verse 23? As for the Lord, rather than for men. Because whoever your boss is, who you're really working for is Christ. And in some ways, what is really called for here to change our perspective is a paradigm shift. Look, whatever you do, who's really behind it and who you're really working for is the Lord Jesus. Do it as if you're serving him, not as if you're serving a man or a woman or a person. And that changes our entire perspective. You know, the question here to some extent is our knee jerk is really, would we really say this? Is this really what God's word is calling us to, and how can we say it? Well, this is what I like to say with a lot of things, and it just logically plays itself out. We could say this with a lot of things in creation. But if to you my argument holds water, God created it and placed it in the design from the beginning, then we ask the question, who created work? Well, the answer is God did. And if God created it, who owns it? Who owns that which was created? Well, the creator, the one that created it. So God owns work. Does that mean God owns your job? Yes, absolutely. God owns conceptually the idea of work, and he's over your work. So the question becomes, if he made it and he owns it, who has the right to demand things out of it? Who has the right to say, and this is how it should go? Well, the person that owned it. God has the right to say that. There's no job that we have or nothing that we do or anywhere we find ourselves in life that God doesn't have authority. Or to say it another way, lordship over. And this is why he can not only call us to this type of life, but this is why it makes sense. So I know what we find ourselves asking. Is there any exception to the rule? Because we say, Adam, you just don't know how some of the jobs I've had. You know how hard they were. Or God wouldn't say, God just doesn't know who my boss is. See, if God knew who my boss is, he wouldn't be saying this. Because this guy, you just cannot please him and you can't get along with him. So are there exceptions to the rule? Well, that's the first question that we see answered about this truth of a wholehearted work. Because in verses 18 through 22, we see in whatever we find ourselves doing, whatever you find yourself doing, listen to verses 18 through 22. Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, what we basically see here is Paul has the immediate life situation to which this command relates to, but then he has the more broad life situation. So if I can say it this way, there's a narrow context, and then there's a general context. And I want us to see this today because both of these concepts and context help us make sense of, are there exceptions to the, in other words, is there just something that's just so not fair? Something that's so wrong and I'm not getting what I deserved, I can just throw my hands up and say, this doesn't apply here. Well, first of all, look at the first immediate context. The immediate context of verse 23 is verse 22, which is what we might call forced servitude, or what is better known as slavery. So when we read this, our initial reaction might be, is Paul justified and saying it's okay, and there's a Christian argumentation for the evil man-made institution of slavery? My answer to you, as clearly as I know how, is a resounding no. That is not what the Apostle Paul is doing. As a matter of fact, in that culture, culturally speaking, he says some things here that would have made no sense to them and in some ways would have been completely altering to how they normally think. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the passage as a whole, one of the things he does is he shows equality of personhood between servants and masters. That was foreign to their thinking. He's talking about them being equal. He's also talking about how both master and servant ultimately serve one and the same what? Master. Both of them have a master that they serve. And ultimately, he says that the master, we'll see this in a minute in chapter 4, verse 1, the master is responsible for acting with justice and fairness towards the servant. Matter of fact, what I believe he's doing is he's setting the foundation that would later lead to the argument of the abolishment of the institution of slavery. I think he's setting the foundations from a Christian perspective that says biblically, this is not okay. So our question is, well, why didn't he just do it there? Why didn't he do it right then? There's a couple of answers to that question. One is because in the Roman culture and society, slavery was so ingrained in the daily lives, how they thought and what they did. So much so that a lot of scholars will tell you as much, hear me say this, don't miss this, back in that day and time, as much as 50% of the population were forced servants. And a lot of times they became that way by becoming prisoners of war, or maybe because they had a debt that they couldn't pay, and so they sold themselves and their families into slavery until they could pay it off. But the amazing thing is there were actually people that were slaves or servants that did jobs in society then that we would think are very important today, such as doctors. Sometimes doctors were servants. Sometimes teachers were servants. And so one reason is it's just such a part of that culture, which leads to the second thing. Paul could not have changed that then if he had wanted to. He couldn't have, with his words or his argument, undone. Can you imagine him going to Caesar and saying, this is wrong and I got a better idea for you? Just in case you don't know, in the history of civilization, Christians have not held a whole lot of legal or political sway throughout history. It doesn't typically work that way. There's exceptions to the rule, but that is the general idea. By the way, this is a sermon for another day, but did you know that today we still don't? we really still don't. So what is Paul doing? Paul is basically saying, what if you find yourself in a situation where you can't change, isn't fair, and you're being forced to work for someone else? What do you do in that moment? What's the answer? Is there an exception there? You know what Paul says that the Christian should do in that moment? Well, just hear verse 22 again. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but here's what Paul is essentially saying. Even if you can't change it and it's not good, there is no person anywhere doing something where God doesn't know right where you are. Can we just sit in that truth and that theology for a moment? We are never outside the knowledge of our God and the Lordship of Christ. There is nowhere you can go and no job you can have where Christ still isn't Lord. I'm not saying that to offend you. I'm saying that to encourage you. May we be encouraged in that. So the immediate context of God's word saying, hey, do whatever you do wholeheartedly, is sometimes situations can be really bad and unfair, such as forced servitude. But there's a broader context. You go, okay, well, we don't find ourselves in that situation today. Well, the broader context is any life situation. Just hear again what we read in verses 18 through 21. Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they not lose heart. Wherever and whatever situation you find yourself in, the point that he's making is Jesus is still Lord, so whatever you do, do it understanding that Jesus is Lord and do it unto Jesus as Lord. That's his point. So the question is, what if I'm a wife or a mother or a husband and a father? What if I'm a son or a daughter? What if I'm over someone? What if I'm in charge? Or what if I'm under the charge? And the point is, in all of those situations, there's no place or no one that is somewhere that God doesn't know where you are, that to some extent, he's not in charge of it, and that he doesn't want to still use you for his purposes. Let's not forget that. So I'm a little bit, and I'm going to say this very carefully because somebody's going to go back to the TV show or the original comic book, but as it relates to comic book movies, I'm a little bit of a purist. Now, that's why I can say to you, and some of you in the room will have no idea what I'm talking about, but some of you would say, and I would have no problem giving you, perhaps the greatest Batman movie of all times is The Dark Knight. Okay, I'm fine with that, but you will never convince me that the greatest Batman on the big screen of all time is not the original Batman, Michael Keaton. You will never convince me of that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. In the late 80s, Michael Keaton played Batman, which is why this summer I actually got super excited. I don't get a chance to go to a lot of movies today, but this summer we went to one. We went to the movie The Flash. And the reason I went to that movie had nothing to do with The Flash. It's because Michael Keaton, some 30 years after he originally played Batman, donned the Dark Knight's costume one more time. He was in The Flash, and he stole the show. It was a reminder of why he was the best Batman of all. Not debatable. Don't come at me after this service. And as I was watching it, my mind went back to the original, like, 1989 Batman that he was in. And one of my favorite scenes in that movie, actually, he's not dressed as Batman at all. He's trying to explain to his love interest, Vicki Vale, that he is, in fact, Batman. He's in her apartment, and he just can't get the words, "I'm Batman. I'm Batman," out. And so he starts trying to give these metaphors or explanations. And the best he can come up with is, you know how some people get up and they have one life at home and they kiss their wife and their kids by, and then they get dressed and they go off to work, to which all her mind can think is, oh my goodness, you're married. He's like, I'm not married at all. He's trying to give a picture of, even though he's the same person, he's got two different lives. He's Bruce Wayne and he's Batman. That might work for Michael Keaton. And it might be the way the world thinks of it. One person, two different lives. This is not the picture that the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ paints for us. He says, look, we might have different parts of our life, but he is Lord over all of them, and he wants to use all of them for his purposes. So you look at me and you say, how can you say that? Why would we do it? What would give us the motivation? What would give us the strength in the world, in difficult situations we find ourselves in, to do this? Well, I think to answer that question, we look at verses 24 and 25, and as we do that, we really see the second question answered here. It's not just a wholehearted work and whatever you find yourself doing, but ultimately it's because of who is really in charge. just in all of life and where we find ourselves and what we go through, isn't that a good question to ask? Isn't that a good question to be able to answer? Well, listen to what we read here in verses 24 and 25 as we think about that question. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who has done wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We could dive into the weeds, and we could really get caught up in that. But really, if we just stay on the surface for a moment, we get the point. There are two questions that are answered here that when we understand what's being said, it shows us how it is that wherever we find ourselves, good, bad, or where we'd want to be, or what culture's doing or not, why we can still serve the Lord as our Lord. And the first question is this: who is it that we are really serving? When we serve, who is it that we're really serving? Just look at the end of verse 24 for a moment. It could not be more clear. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Regardless of who your boss is, Jesus is Lord. And we have to keep that ever in our minds, that we're serving the Lord. This isn't the first time in this passage that we've seen this. To the Lord, as unto the Lord, as is pleasing to the Lord. The point is, whatever you're doing, if you know him and you've claimed his name, you're serving Jesus. And then there's a second question that we ask and answer. Who is it ultimately that brings the reward, and who is it that metes out justice if it's needed? Well, look at the first part of verse 24 and 25. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, let me tell you, in the context of slavery, what is so profound about that statement. Guess what forced servants or slaves in that culture couldn't do? Own property, which means they couldn't inherit a what? An inheritance. So what he's saying is, however bad you've been mistreated here, and whatever you didn't get that should have been rightfully yours, it is a drop in the bucket, because in the life to come, you get the greatest of inheritance. Listen, some of us will have it better here and worse here than others. But this is not our home. This is not where we're going. Jesus is in charge, ultimately, of our inheritance. But then look what we read in verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You know what he's saying? If there's good to be given, or if there's punishment or justice to be meted out, whether you're the person in charge or under the charge, don't worry. Jesus is able to take care of that as well. You can trust that to him as well. Hear me say this. So what if you're a wife and a mother, or a husband and a father? What if you're a son or a daughter? What if you're a teacher, or what if you're a student? What if you're a boss, or what if you are an employer? Or worse still, what if the job I'm doing, I don't want to do, I don't think it's right, I wish I could change this culturally, and I think the task is menial, it's insignificant. You know what the point is? We do it as unto the Lord. The answer to both of these questions that we pose is, I know it's the Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus is the one that we serve. And Jesus is the one that can make sure all things are set right in the end. Tasks that people do at times can seem insignificant. But the person doing those tasks is never insignificant. And with the right perspective and submitting to Jesus as Lord, even a job or school or wherever we find ourselves in life can and should be surrendered to Jesus as an act of worship, obedience, and service. That's the point. So as we consider all this and we look at this in conclusion, there is a bottom line. The payoff, the spiritual principle, is quite simply this. Hear me. Don't miss it. We are called through all that we are, in all of life's arenas, by all of our actions, to yield ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ for His good, His goals, and His glory. As I say that, I think we need to understand that this does not always guarantee the type of success you want in life or work. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity sermon. As a matter of fact, sometimes you can do everything right and you're still going to get passed over for that promotion. Will you serve the Lord anyway? The other thing is this does not guard, nor does it okay overwork or being a workaholic. That's not the point. We don't do this to the sacrifice of loving the Lord or overseeing our family or spending time with our kiddos. That's not the point. Yet at the same time, I think what it does do is it shows us the significance and nobility in God's mind for any and all work. All work can and should be significant to the Lord. And the final thing we have to say is if that's true, then of all people, it should be the Christian that has the strongest and greatest work ethic. I'm not going to say the band who sang it, because if you know the song, you'll know why I'm not saying the band who sang it. But in 1981, by the song of the same name, we learned the truth that everybody, and I mean everybody, is working for the weekend. Golly, Holly, okay, you don't like that. How about Johnny Paycheck? Take this job and shove it, because I don't work here anymore. Y'all like that one better? If you can't connect with that, throughout time, people have sang it different ways. Dolly Parton said, I'm working 9 to 5. Travis Tritt said, Lord, have mercy on the working man. By the way, my dad would like this. The Beatles said, it's been a hard day's night. And the Seven Dwarfs said, hi ho, hi ho. It's off to work I go. All of these are kind of saying the same thing, aren't they? That work is just a part of life. It's endless. It can seem monotonous, and it's just something to live. We just have to make the best of and get through. My question for you is now, based on what we've seen today, is that the Christian perspective? Is that really what we're reading here? Indeed, no, that is not the words of Paul. But more importantly, indeed, that's not the words of God, because if you back up to verse 17 in the same passage, we see whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And the question is, why? Why would I take that approach? Well, I'm going to do that which a lot of people hate and say do not do. I will answer that question with a couple of questions. Because when Jesus redeemed us, was there any part of Himself that He held back, that He didn't surrender and give to us? Is there any part of His life that He withheld when He purchased our salvation? Or did He give all of Himself and His very life on the cross for us? And the answer is clearly He did. Then the second question is, then who are we? Is those who claim to know Him and have been redeemed by Him to hold back any part of our life to His lordship and in service of His kingdom? And the answer is, we are not. May it be said of us that whatever we do, in word or deed, let us do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we move in time to a time of response, time of invitation this morning, I just wonder if there's someone in the room today that has not experienced the grace in salvation that comes through Jesus giving all of Himself for us on the cross. I'll be here at the front. I would love to talk with you about what that looks like and what that means to be saved by trusting Christ alone. I'll be here at the front. We'll have other staff members. But I wonder if there's someone else in the room that does absolutely know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but you need to surrender afresh today your very life, every part of it. Stop holding back certain areas to the service of Christ. I wonder if you would come and just put your yes on the table for Jesus this morning. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to sing, and as we do that, we're going to respond as He is calling us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for who you are and your grace and your mercy and your love and not withholding anything that is good for us and to us in Christ on the cross. I'm amazed, I marvel that you are the type of God that doesn't leave any part of our life to chance, but Father, you want and will use all of it. Father, we pray today that we can see that afresh and we can give ourselves anew to you to go out and serve you and build your kingdom with all that you've called us to do. We pray that you would have your way in this moment, in this invitation. And Father, as you do that, we will give you all the praise, honor, and glory, for this time is yours and this is about you. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. Help us to be Jesus' servants as we recognize him as our Lord today. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we give you and pray this morning. Amen.